Turn with me to Luke chapter 1, and we're going to look at verses 46 to 55, the song of Mary called the Magnificat. And let's read this text together. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones, and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." Let us pray. Father, as we consider this song of praise, we pray that we would see the important themes that are tied together in this song, of thinking of your mercy, your grace, your kindness, all shown in the coming of Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen. The Gospel of Luke provides us with something that the other Gospels do not. There are several songs of worship to God. For example, Luke 1 contains the songs of Elizabeth, Mary, and Zechariah, the prophetic word of Zechariah. Luke 2 gives us the song of the angels to the shepherds, and there is a poetic song of Simeon in the temple. They're not exactly sung type things, but they are poetic. The song of praise that Mary gives in this passage contains profound theological statements about God and the plan of salvation. This song of Mary is called the Magnificat, which is derived from the first word of the poetic hymn in the Latin version. Now, sometimes as Protestants, we react to the idolatry toward Mary in the Roman Catholic Church, and we miss the fact that she was a very godly woman who depended upon Jesus for her salvation. We can see this clearly in this text as we work through it. This passage has four main sections. In verses 46 to 48, Mary extols God for what he has done for her. In verses 49 to 50, the song moves to God's mercy being revealed in God's work of salvation. In verses 51 to 53, this mercy is more striking when considered in light of God's severity toward those who do not fear him. And then the final little passage in verses 54 and 55 speak of God's mercy and fulfillment of his covenant promises. And as we look through this song, I want us to focus on what this song of praise says about the nature of God as it relates to the incarnation. Mary mentions five points concerning the character and nature of God in this song of praise. First, God is to be worshipped because of who he is and what he has done. In verses 46 and 47, Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." Notice that Mary gives glory to the Lord. There's nothing in this song that indicates she takes praise to herself. The Lord is magnified and worshiped because of who he is and what he has done. This opening section affirms that God is worthy of worship for what he is, for who he is and what he has accomplished in his plan of salvation. You can think about the time when Moses stood before the burning bush, and God told him to tell the sons of Israel that "I am who I am" has sent you. Exodus 3:14. Here is a statement that God is from eternity. And verse 48, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant, for behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. Similar to the statement in Psalm 48:1, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. Mary also mentions that she rejoices in her Savior. In classic Roman Catholic theology, it holds that Mary was sinless, that she was born with an immaculate conception without original sin. I remember as a little boy passing a Roman Catholic church in a neighboring town, it was the Church of the Immaculate Conception. As a child, I thought, well, I guess that's referring to the virgin conception, virgin birth. Years later, as I got older, I learned that's not referring to that. It's referring to Mary's conception, and there's nothing in the Bible about that whatsoever. Mary herself confesses that she rejoices in her Savior. Those who are sinners are those who need salvation. Now, Mary may have been cognizant of the statement the angel spoke to Joseph in Matthew 1:21, and she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. Mary knew she was a sinner like every other descendant of Adam other than Christ. And she is saved through faith in the Messiah. I think it's very interesting that historically, Thomas Aquinas, who is called the Doctor Angelicus of the Roman Catholic Church, when studying this passage in the 13th century, stated that this statement by Mary is a clear confession that she was a sinner in need of the Savior. It's kind of amazing to see him saying that. And, of course, tradition doesn't follow him. Next, Mary reflects on several important aspects of God's nature in light of this present work of salvation. God is to be worshipped because he is the Mighty One. And verse 49, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. God is all-powerful, and Mary gives attention to his power, his might, in carrying out this plan of salvation. In the Annunciation, when the angel Gabriel came to Mary and said she was going to give birth to this child, she said, how can this be, since I'm a virgin? And if you look couple pages back at Luke chapter 1, verse 34 and following. Mary said to the angel, how would this be since I'm a virgin? And the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child will be born and will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God. Notice the phrase, nothing is impossible with God. In Luke 1:51, he has shown strength with his arm and has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has done mighty things with his arm. The poetic language brings to remembrance a strong statement about God's power from the Old Testament. You look back at Numbers chapter 11. This is when the people of Israel are in the wilderness, and it's one of the many times that they are complaining and grumbling and unhappy, even though God has done all these things for them. And in verses 4 through 6 of Numbers 11, now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving, and the people of Israel also wept again and said, oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up, and there is nothing at all but this manna to look at. Now you can hear the disdain even, I think, without knowing the inflection of their voice. I think it's interesting. He said it cost nothing. They seemed to forget they were slaves. And in fact, some of them may still have had scars in their backs from the slave master's whip. The initial exultation of being freed from slavery in Egypt had worn off, and they were beginning to grumble and complain. They said, "We were slaves, but we had fish and cucumbers and melons and leeks and onions and garlic. Oh, it was just a great life. And all we have now is this horrible manna. We have manna for breakfast and manna for lunch, manna for supper. We have the midnight snack, it's manna. We've had baked manna, fried manna, boiled manna, broiled manna, steamed manna, sauteed manna, manna all in mode, and we're tired of manna. We're tired. We don't want any more manna, give us meat to eat." And they complained to Moses, and at this point Moses is just fed up with everybody, and he goes to God and said, "God, please kill me." And I've often thought different times in pastoral ministry, this would be a great passage to study in seminary for those going into ministry. But God tells them he's going to give them meat to eat. He's going to give it to them for 30 days until it runs out their nose. And if you look over at verse 23, "And the Lord said to Moses, is the Lord's hand shortened?" Literally, "has the arm of the Lord grown short? Now you will see whether my word will come true or not." Moses is kind of stunned by this statement of God. He said, "How can you give this many people meat for that long?" And he says, "Has my arm grown short? I'm mighty. I can accomplish this." He did. He brought meat to them, and the judgment of the Lord burned against them, and they began to die while the meat was still in their mouth. A friend of Teddy Roosevelt reported that when he and Roosevelt would get together, they'd play a little game. After an evening conversation or visiting, they'd go out on a clear night and search the skies until they found a faint little speck of mist in the sky. Then one would say to the other, "That's the spiral galaxy in Andromeda. That speck is as large or larger than our Milky Way. It's one of 100 million or perhaps billions of galaxies. It consists of 100 billion suns, many of them larger than our sun." Then Roosevelt would grin and say, "Now I think we're small enough. Let's go to bed." Stephen Charnock wrote, "The power of God is the ability and strength whereby he can bring to pass whatsoever he pleases, whatsoever his infinite wisdom may direct, and whatsoever the infinite purity of his will may resolve. As holiness is the beauty of all God's attributes, so power is that which gives life and action to all the perfections of the divine nature. How vain would be the eternal counsels if power did not step in to execute them. Without power, his mercy would be but feeble pity, his promises an empty sound, his threatenings a mere scarecrow. God's power is like himself, infinite, eternal, incomprehensible. It can neither be checked, restrained, nor frustrated by the creature." In a similar way, A.W. Pink wrote, "We cannot have a right conception of God unless we think of him as all-powerful, as well as all-wise. He who cannot do what he will and perform all his pleasure cannot be God. As God hath a will to resolve what he deems good, so he has power to execute his will. The power of God is seen in the incarnation." You think about not just the virgin conception and birth, that's certainly miraculous and amazing, but all the things involved, that the eternal Son of God becomes the God-man, retaining all the properties of deity and taking on every aspect of our humanity. The power of God is seen in the incarnation. And as the angel Gabriel told Mary, nothing will be impossible with God. The virgin birth, the incarnation of God the Son, is not impossible. Christ accomplishing salvation for us is not impossible. God raising sinners from spiritual death to life in Christ is not impossible. As we proclaim the gospel and we see a work of the Holy Spirit bring someone to saving faith in Jesus, that's a miraculous, powerful work of God. R.C. Sproul gave an illustration in his Romans Interact series, speaking of Romans 1:16, which says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God and salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. He said, suppose you created a pill that would absolutely cure cancer. You make an announcement of your cure and the medical community laughs at you and scorns you. However, you know for certain that it works. You know for certain that it would absolutely provide this cure of this deadly disease. Would you just give in and keep it a secret? Or would you have enough compassion to ride through the hostility and the mockery and make sure that every suffering person whom you knew could benefit from this drug and receive it? So to be cured from cancer is one thing. To be instantly cured of cancer may extend your life 10 years or 20 or longer. But the gospel extends it for eternity. Save the man from cancer and a heart attack might kill him. Save him from hell and nothing can touch him. Paul said that this message is the most powerful force in God's universe in terms of salvation, and I'm not embarrassed about it. I'm not ashamed about it because it's the power of God into salvation for everyone who believes it. To those who mock it, despise it, reject it, it's the kiss of death. To those, it has the power of judgment. But to those who believe it, the power of salvation is there. God is all-powerful, but His power is always manifested in terms of His holiness and who He is. We also see that God is to be worshipped because He is holy. In verse 49, for He who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is His name. But why does Mary reflect on the holiness of God in this context? I think it's one of the keys to really thinking about the entire work of Christ. For salvation to take place, why did God the Son have to become incarnate, come into the world, live the life He lived, and die on the cross, rise again? Ultimately, because of God's holiness, His justice, His righteousness. 1 John 1:5 states that God is light and in Him there is no darkness at all. Habakkuk 1:13 states that He is of pure eyes and to look upon evil with favor. Because God is holy, there is a divine judgment against that which is an opposition of His nature, of who He is. God cannot arbitrarily accept someone who has violated His law. God is infinitely just. He must maintain His holiness and His justice as who He is. This is why God the Son took human nature, lived a perfect life, and died on behalf of His people, because He fulfilled every aspect of the justice of God. There are two big needs that we have in terms of our salvation. We must be sinlessly perfect, positively righteous, and not have any sin at all. In terms of the cross, we often think of that He certainly died for our sins, taking that judgment, that justice against our sins, so that God can forgive us and still be just. In terms of this sinless life, He fulfilled the law perfectly for us. We believe in Jesus, His perfect righteousness is credited to us, imputed to us. This is why Jesus must be both God and man for our salvation. In Hebrews chapter 2, a great statement concerning this, starting in verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a faithful and merciful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. It's one of the four passages of the New Testament where the term propitiation is used, the idea of taking the wrath and justice of God for us. Notice he is the God-man. He was made like his brethren in every respect. We think about sin, it has an infinite disvalue before an infinitely holy God. Therefore, the sacrifice had to be of infinite value. In the person of Christ, as the God-man, it had that infinite value. It was also, of course, man who had sinned. So here is the man aspect of the human nature making the sacrifice. When someone denies the deity of Christ, they are essentially denying the gospel. Jesus is directly called God or Theos in eight New Testament passages, as well as performing divine acts and prerogatives, accepting worship, on and on. The proof of his deity goes to the New Testament. Jonathan Edwards preached, "Indeed, it would not become the glory of God's majesty to show mercy to you, so sinful and a vile creature, for anything that you have done, such as for such worthless and despicable things as your prayers and other religious performances. It would be very dishonorable and unworthy of God to do so, and it is in vain to expect it. He will show mercy only on Christ's account, and that according to his sovereign pleasure on whom he pleases, when he pleases, and in what manner he pleases. You cannot bring him under obligation by your works, do what you will. He will not look on himself obliged. But if it be his pleasure, he can honorably show you mercy through Christ. He can show mercy through any sinner of you, not one in this congregation excepted." In mentioning something Sproul said, he said, "Very rarely does anyone come to me and say, I have a theological problem. I can't understand why God saved me." So that question shows a proper understanding of grace, an understanding that the only way a person can enter the kingdom of God is through God's mercy and grace because of our sin and God's justice. God is holy. He is righteous. We're not holy or righteous. That's why we need a Savior who is those things, who took the justice of God for us. I've had people object to this and say, "Well, I'm really a good person. I think I'm all right before God." J.C. Ryle, the 19th century Anglican bishop, had a good statement concerning that. He said, "The very animals you smell as most offensive to us have no idea that they are offensive and are not offensive to one another." And man, fallen man, has just no idea what a vile thing sin is in the light of God. God is to be worshipped also because of his mercy. In Luke 1, verse 50, "And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation." This is a crucial statement in regard to our salvation. The entire plan of salvation is dependent upon the mercy, the grace of God. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in preaching on this verse, said, "I ask you to notice the word 'and' at the beginning of it. 'And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation.' Thank God for this 'and.' If God were only almighty and holy, there would be no help for us at all. If it were only true to say that God is the mighty one, that he is holy, and of such pure countenance that he cannot even look upon sin, we would not be considering this together now. We would not sing hymns of praise in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because if God were only almighty and holy, we would all be blotted out. The world would be destroyed and there would be no salvation. But thank God for this little and. He is great in power, glorious in holiness and in majesty, and full of mercy and full of compassion. This is what saves us. When we think about mercy and God's grace, those themes, it means that God gives us His grace, His love, His care, all those things we associate with our salvation, and it's all freely given in Christ. One important principle to remember is that this mercy, this grace is not owed to us. It is justice that's owed. Grace, mercy are freely given. This passage in Isaiah 64:6, perhaps we're familiar with it. Your righteousness like filthy rags. The filth there is a word used to describe a drunken man's vomit. It's the worst kind. It's not just a little soil. It's the worst kind of filth. And notice that it's not your sin that's described in this manner, but your righteousness, your good deeds. Augustine said, our best works are only splendid sins. Shows how much we need the mercy of God. Outside of Christ, God could justly damn us to an eternity in hell. And those outside of Christ will face that judgment. If you believe in Jesus, that mercy is yours forever. By God's grace and mercy in Christ's death and resurrection, this accomplished work of salvation, you can know that you are justified, you are forgiven, you are adopted into God's family, and there is a sure and absolute eternity for you. He is holy and He is merciful. This is the God of love we serve and worship, that we have received mercy. We also see God is to be worshipped because He is faithful to His promises. Particularly at the end of this text, we see this being mentioned in verses 54 and 55. He has helped His servant Israel in remembrance of His mercy as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever. And very similarly, in chapter 1, in verses 72 and 73, Zechariah's statement mentions He shows mercy to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember His holy covenant, the oath that He swore to our father Abraham, to grant that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve them without fear in holiness and righteousness before Him all our days. The coming of the Messiah is in keeping with the covenant promises made to Abraham and the covenant promises elaborated on throughout the Old Testament. Remember, the promise made to Abraham was not just for a child, thinking of Isaac and that lineage, but ultimately that through him all nations will be blessed. In Galatians 3:9, it says, the Scriptures foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you all nations shall be blessed. All through the prophets, God promised the Messiah that would redeem His people. We read earlier in Isaiah 53 that all we like sheep have gone astray, we'd each turn to our own way, but He laid upon Him the iniquity of us all. That whole chapter speaks of the atoning work of Christ prophetically 700 or so years before Christ. At this moment in history, the promise was about to be fulfilled in the birth of Jesus. We know the rest of the story in the gospel accounts of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. and the explanations of those things that come to us in the epistles. Look over at 2 Corinthians chapter 1. It's a great passage of assurance for God's people and a warning to others. Starting in verse 18. As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus, Timothy, and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and has also put his seal upon us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Here is the yes in Christ. There is also, of course, the opposite of that. Those who are outside of Christ do not have that assurance. As Mary contemplated these things, she magnified the Lord. She rejoiced in the one who had done great things, and she burst forth in praise to God, her Savior. She's zealous to give glory to God. We're to give glory to God for the same reasons. God is worthy of our praise and the giving of our lives to Him. I urge you to reflect on these things and think about the characteristics of God that are seen in the incarnation and the plan of salvation. Now, there is a snare that's easy for us to fall into. You've been a Christian for a while. You've thought about these themes. You've reflected on them, perhaps mentioned them in evangelism. We can become so accustomed to these profound truths of God that they don't move our souls anymore. It's easy to become complacent toward them, to become accustomed to God's grace and mercy, and lose sight of what has really been done for us in Christ and the momentous aspect of God's mercy in Jesus. We are to be a zealous and a passionate people in regard to living to the glory of God, making the gospel known, and loving God. Remember, while our salvation is we trust in Christ, we transfer trust and anything from ourselves to Christ alone, it's also an aspect of that to where we have an emotional affection, a love for Jesus. Remember 1 Corinthians 16:23, if anyone does not love the Lord, let him be accursed. He states Maranatha, you know, let him come. Do you love God? Do you love Jesus? Or is a general lukewarmness crept into your Christian life? You neglect the means of grace, those avenues by which the Holy Spirit brings growth to us. Or are you rationalizing sin in your life? Think about the glory of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God that occurred not only in the incarnation, but in the life, the death, and resurrection of Jesus. The ongoing work of the Holy Spirit in your life. If you're not in Christ, think about how much God has done to accomplish this work of salvation. He warns you about the judgment to come and calls you to repentance through faith in Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful for this salvation that has been accomplished by Jesus. We thank you for your mercy, your grace. We pray that we would not take it for granted or become so accustomed to it that we don't marvel at it. We pray that you would fill us with an awe toward your mercy in Jesus. That you would move our hearts to daily worship as we reflect on and think about not just the incarnation, but all of what that meant. we think about the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit in our lives daily, convicting us of sin, changing us, causing growth to take place, we see again your mercy and your grace, your care in all these things. We pray that you would fill us with a sense of worship. We give glory to you in every aspect of our lives. In Jesus' name.